If you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We are in chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles there. Be reading from the same version, the ESV. You'll find that on page 162 of your pew Bible. I'll be reading the first 9 verses there. When you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your blessings you have already given us this morning as we gather together as a congregation to worship you. Father, we thank you for your word as we come now to hear from you and a message from your word. Lord, we know you have called us to this place to speak to our hearts, Lord, as you prepare to send us back out in this next week to serve you, to follow you. So, Lord, we trust in you and your grace to work in our hearts now. Father, you know the weak vessel that I am. So I trust that, God, you speak through me, through your word, Lord, to touch our hearts, accomplish your purposes now. Father, we love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study in the book of Deuteronomy, let me give a heads up. I really want to encourage you that in this next week that you really make an effort to invite your family and friends for next Sunday. Research shows us that non-church attenders are more likely to attend at the special occasions of Christmas and Easter. So you might have loved ones, family, friends, folks you've been trying to share with for a while who would normally turn you down but may say yes for this next Sunday. And I'm going to be gearing the message towards the Christmas occasion, and definitely we'll have the gospel as part of that, as we always try to have the gospel in every message. But anyway, make that special effort next week to do that. Also, I'll be on vacation the following week. Brandon will be filling in for me in the pulpit that last Sunday of the year, and so he'll bring a message from God's word, and then I'll be back that first Sunday of the new year, and we'll be back in the book of Deuteronomy. So after today, we'll take a couple weeks off, and then we'll be back into our study here. Now, as you know, if you've been attending our church regularly, we are in the second sermon of the 3 sermons that Moses preached to the people of Israel that makes up the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy. He preached these sermons in preparation for Israel's entry into the promised land. Now, the second sermon consists of the laws or the stipulations of the covenant God was renewing with his people Israel. He starts with general commands And then he moves to more specific commands in this sermon. And I guess the truth is, with any task, job we have, any issue we're facing, we tend to deal with the big stuff first, or at least the main stuff that we need to deal with first. And then as we take care of those issues, those problems, we move to more of the miscellaneous types of issues. And that seems to be kind of what Moses does here in this sermon. As you know, I've tried to follow Moses' train of thought and organize my messages around sections of material that has a common theme. Oftentimes, I've been able to preach on whole chapters that have a common theme. But I have to tell you, it's becoming harder as we go along here. Moses seems to be dealing with more issues, different miscellaneous issues. And I'm not able to take such a big chunk of Scripture as I have been. But one thing we see clear, a common theme that's running from chapter 19 all the way through the rest of this sermon, is the issue of God's people's righteousness, the righteousness of God's people. For instance, in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their houses," and then from there, he begins to give instructions on how they are to live. And we don't see that phrase again until chapter 26. So what seems to be happening here in chapters 19 through 25 and even into 26 is that as God gives the people this land, after they are settled, after the other nations have been dispossessed and they are living there in peace, the instructions we get here in these chapters is the instructions of how God's people are to live righteously. Okay? The idea is that God is righteous, and His people are to reflect their God and be righteous themselves. And so these very specific commandments about how God's people are to live seems to reflect not only how they are to live, but also who God is. That God is commanding His people to live this way because these things are reflecting His character. And so as I look and study this, I know looking at other teachers and pastors, some of them kind of skip over a lot of this material here in these chapters. But I see so much that we need to be able to take from these texts that I feel led to slow down and not try to take big chunks of Scripture, but go through and deal however the Lord leads through these texts to teach and pull out all that God has for us in that. So just to let you know that we might be going a little bit slower through chapters 19 through 26 as we seek to understand all that there is there. But today we're going to look at the first 9 verses of chapter 20. The entire chapter is looking at the proper conduct of Israel in worship. The first 9 verses look at what Israel is to do in preparation for war. And so we are going to look over these 9 verses, get an overview of the passage, and then we're going to pull from this some observations. And to give you another heads up, I've titled this message, "Living in the Security of God's Grace." Living in the Security of God's Grace. Verse 1 begins by saying, "When you go out to war against your enemies." Okay, so right there we see the context here is war, but it's not the war that Israel will face once they enter into the promised land to displace these people, as we've already spoken of. Chapter 19, verse 1 already mentioned that. Again, in chapter 20, verse 17, Moses draws the distinction between how they are to conduct themselves against other peoples who are not in the land of their inheritance and those who are within the land. So the context here is they are settled in the land, and enemies are coming against them, and so this is the conduct they are to show as they go out and fight these enemies, these invading enemies. And so he goes on to say there that when you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. Israel's army was primarily an infantry. Okay, they did not have horses and chariots. And so these horses and chariots could potentially cause them great fear. They would have, these enemies could have a great advantage over them. Plus, we see from the use of the second person plural here, continually through this passage, the second person plural you, that the army that Israel's putting forth is a voluntary army. It's not a professional army, and they could go up against other militaries, other nations who have professionals coming against them. So, regardless of all of these things, they could face, regardless of the intimidating threat that they might face, they are not to be afraid. Why? Well, it says there, for or because the Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Israel had already faced a great army, a mighty nation, and they literally did not have to raise a finger to defeat that nation. The Lord was with them. And that God who delivered them from Egypt, promises to continue to be with them. So then in verses 2 through 4, we see Moses give instructions when they draw near for battle. The priest is to come before the people and basically say what was just said in verse 1. He is to encourage them not to be afraid, because the Lord will go with them and fight for them against their enemies to ensure that they are victorious. Then once he is finished, the priest is finished, Moses instructs in verses 5 through 8 for the officers to come before the people and speak. The officers would be representatives of the tribes of Israel. They are to question the people and asking four questions. The first one, we see in verse 5, they are to ask if there is a man who has built a new house but has not dedicated it yet. He's built a new house, but he's basically not lived in it yet, is what he's saying there. If so, they are to be instructed to go back to their house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. That's the first question. Then, verse 6, Moses instructs the people that they are to be asked if there's a man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit yet. In Leviticus 19, verses 23 and through 25, instruction is given that if a person plants a fruit tree, the fruit of the tree is forbidden for 3 years. And then in the fourth year, all the fruit is to be dedicated to the Lord. And then in the fifth year, the man who has planted the fruit tree, can then eat of the fruit. So this would involve a person who has planted a vineyard but is still waiting to taste its fruit. They too are to be released from military duty. Thirdly, according to verse 7, if there is a man who has been betrothed to a wife but has not yet taken her, he too is to be released. To be betrothed in Israel was like an engagement, but much more legally binding than what we think of today. And so we also see in chapter 24, we will see in chapter 24, verse 5, that a man who has been married less than a year is also exempted from military duty. And then finally in verse 8, the officers are to ask if there is simply anyone who is just fearful and faint-hearted in facing battle. They are to let them go home as well. As it says there, they don't want the other soldiers to become faint-hearted and fearful because of the influence of this soldier. Then verse 9 instructs that once all the exemptions have been completed and the exact number of soldiers established, then they are to appoint commanders and proceed with the battle. Now, how are we to understand these exemptions? I mean, think about it, folks. They could be potentially facing enemies greater and mightier than they, with horses and chariots, professional soldiers that outnumber all of Israel's fighting men. And in the face of that, in the face of those challenges, they are to send home all the men who haven't had an opportunity to marry the bride, enjoy their new home, or eat and drink the fruit of their vineyard, or if they're just plain scared, they're to be allowed to go home. I mean, how many people would raise their hand on that? I'm afraid to die, so they get to go home. They're facing this this huge enemy, this great enemy coming against them. How in the world could that be realistic? Well, folks, we must keep in mind the context of this covenant that Israel has entered into with God. That is the key to understanding this. You see, at the heart of this covenant that God has made with Israel, there was the promise of land. And in this promise of land, there was the promise of peace, of security. He speaks of this land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be a land that they were to be able to come into as their inheritance, take houses that they didn't build, take fields and crops that they had not planted. They were being given this to come in and to enjoy these things. That the covenant involved giving them a land, a place that God would dwell with them in, and they were to experience this joy and this peace and this prosperity. And he promises that he will not let the enemies come against them. He will not, if they trust the Lord and they follow him and obey his commandments, that he will take care of the enemies and no threat will come against them. And so, at the same time though, he didn't promise there wouldn't be enemies. He didn't promise that no enemies would come against them. He just promised that if they did, it would not in any way threaten their security in the land, their enjoyment of the land, their covenant with the Lord. That he would take care of them. And so, if an enemy came in against Israel and interrupted their enjoyment of the land, if an enemy came in and prevented them from enjoying the fruit of the land, enjoying the home and the prosperity that God had promised them in this kingdom on earth, Israel, then you see, in a sense, the enemy would be preventing God from fulfilling his promises to Israel. And God would not let that happen. He was not going to allow a foreign enemy to come in and disrupt and prevent Israel from enjoying their inheritance. To the point where he says, hey, if you haven't enjoyed the fruit of your crops, go home and enjoy it. If you haven't enjoyed taking a wife and raising kids and passing on your inheritance to them, go home. If you haven't enjoyed these things, go home. God will take care of the enemy. That was God's responsibility. Would he use Israel's fighting men? Yes. Perhaps would some die? Yes. But not before they enjoy the inheritance of that land. God would not allow that to happen. It wasn't an issue of the size of the army that was critical. It was only that God was faithful and he could overcome any enemy they face. Now we see one example at least of this in the Old Testament with Gideon. In the book of Judges, Gideon started off with 32,000 men, but upon God's instructions, that was reduced to 300. They were already outnumbered with 32,000 men, and he takes it down to 300, and that is the army that they use to fight and gain the victory. So, what observations are we to take away from this text? Well, I think there are a couple main ones. The first one comes there at verse 1. Israel is not to fear their current enemies that come against them because of the knowledge that the God who delivered them from Egypt is with them. The God who saved them from slavery and the oppression of Egypt and brought them to this land to live in is the same God who is with them now and will protect them from whatever they face in the future. And Egypt would be as great of an enemy as they would ever face. I mean, you think about the fact they were in this vulnerable situation in slavery, this great military might of Egypt, and God comes in and brings that nation to their knees to deliver his people. Well, folks, in the same way, we as Christians know that the greatest enemy we have ever had or ever will have. Our own sin and guilt before a holy God has been defeated by that same God through Jesus Christ. And that same God promises to always be there for us. Now, first of all, we need to make sure we understand this, okay? That our sin and our guilt before God is or was our greatest enemy. It is our greatest enemy. There is no threat that will ever come close to us as that. The Scriptures teach us that we are all guilty of sinning against God. And the result of this and the just punishment is death and eternal separation from God. Now, what is this eternal separation like? Well, Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10, speaks of the devil being thrown into a lake of fire where he will be tormented forever. But then, 5 verses later, it speaks of all those whose names are not in God's book of life will also be thrown into that same lake of fire, a place of eternal torment. It is the guilt of our sin that puts us in jeopardy of this lake of fire. And because of that, we have no greater enemy than this. Anything we would face in this world is temporal. This is eternal. But Romans 5:8 tells us that God defeated that enemy for us. It says, but God showed His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, literally God who became man, died for us as a substitute to take God's punishment for us. That lake of fire that was intended for us, Jesus took the severity of that punishment on Himself in ways that we don't fully understand when He hung on a cross and suffered and died for us. The guilt of all of our sin was paid for on that dreadful day. And what Jesus did for us is apply to us when upon hearing this news and counting the cost of following Jesus, we see Him as our only hope and we put our trust in Him to save us. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are depending totally upon Him for your righteousness and your salvation, then you have truly been set free from your greatest enemy. And there is no other enemy that you will ever face that can threaten that. Romans 8, 38 and 39 tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I make the appeal, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, this is your only hope. This is the only hope for any of us, to turn to Him and trust in Him. And to close this service, I invite you to come and speak to me so we can help you further with this. Now, that brings us to our second observation of this text. Israel is told to make all of these exemptions for military service in light of the grave danger they face from their enemies. Why? Because, again, to not find her enjoyment in the land due to her enemies and their threat would have meant God was not keeping His promise to Israel. It would have made God's promises to her meaningless. He promised Israel that land and the peace and prosperity with it, that He would be faithful in keeping that for them. But folks, do you realize that God has promised us the same thing? Not physical peace and prosperity, but spiritual and even emotional. And His promises to us are unconditional. As we see with Israel, and go through the Old Testament, this chapter 20 didn't pan out for Israel. They were so unfaithful. God brought His discipline against them. The covenant that God had with Israel was conditional. But the covenant we have with God is unconditional. If we have trusted in Christ, we can count on this inheritance, that He will overcome our sin, that He will continue to work in us to bring about His purposes in us, that we can fully count on Him to accomplish these things through Christ, that we could have trusted Him to protect us and bring us through whatever challenges we face until that point when we go home forever to be with Christ. So we are to be a people who live out the reality of being fully loved and accepted and protected and provided for and treasured by God. We are to live out the reality of that because that's the reality in which we live if we are in Christ. So just like Israel was to always enjoy the inheritance of their land regardless of their enemies that came against them, we as Christians are to be enjoying the inheritance that we have in Christ. The joy of God's children for Him, for God, is important. It's important to God that we are enjoying what He has given us. It glorifies Him, that we find our joy in Him. It's to be a part of what it means to know Him. It's supposed to be a natural part, a natural result of knowing Christ. But the reality is that just like Israel, we are faced with enemies, whether real or circumstantial, that come against us. They come against us, threatening to take our inheritance from God, that God has given us, if it could. We know it can't, but it seeks to do that. But at least to take the enjoyment of our inheritance away. So how are we to approach these threats? How are we to approach these threats that come against us, to seek to take away our joy and the assurance of our salvation and the enjoyment and peace we have in Christ? What is our conduct to be like in the midst of battles that we face in the Christian life? What happens when bad relationships threaten the joy and peace God has given us in the promised land of our relationship with Him? What are we to do? Well, we are to follow God's Word, first of all. Follow His Word and do what He has commanded us and how to treat people and love people. But we cannot do more than He has instructed us to do. We have to trust those relationships in His hands. The challenges of those relationships are often too great for us to defeat on our own. For instance, we can't make people change. We can't make people change. We may have conflicts with people and we can't make them change. We cannot make them do what they are supposed to do. So when we do things like manipulate people to fix things, or when we live in guilt for the problems of those relationships, even though we've consistently followed God's Word, we are in a sense taking the battle from God and trying to fight the battle ourselves. Like the military exemptions that God gave to Israel, God tells us to limit our actions and trust God with the rest. Do what He tells you and trust in Him. Yes, there's times we have to confront people in relationships, confront them on their sin, and work through that. There's times to sacrifice and love people sacrificially. We're always to be loving people sacrificially. But still, regardless of all those things we do, we can't control other people. And so there comes a point where the Lord might tell us, go home, enjoy your house and your wife and your vineyard, and let Him fight the battle. Rest in His grace. Enjoy it and let God fight the battles of your relationships. That goes with everything, really, doesn't it? Finances. How many times do we take the battle from God into our own hands? First, we treasure things that we shouldn't treasure. The first step in disrupting the joy of our salvation, to the joy of knowing God, the first step in taking the battle out of His hands is going against the clear instructions of Scripture. So He tells us in Matthew 7 not to worry about what we are to eat or wear, but we do it. We don't trust what He has to provide for us enough. Then we seek ways to get the things we want by putting things on credit or working too much, and we sacrifice our spiritual health and neglecting our time with the Lord or our time with our family and their spiritual health. Folks, follow God's instructions for the battle of finances. Trust in Him to provide. Don't take the battle from Him. Don't do more than He has said. Rejoice in His promises to provide. If He has commanded you to give, trust Him and do it. Give and trust in Him to take care of you, to fight the battle of finances for you. Don't take things into your own hands and sacrifice the joy of your salvation. We do this in tragedies that we or someone else experiences. As I was thinking about this whole situation in Connecticut, this terrible ordeal there, we at times try to take things in our own hands with this. We ask questions like, why would God allow this to happen? Now, that's not really the problem, to ask those questions. I believe it's okay to ask why God allowed this to happen. And it's when we think we need to answer for God that is the problem. Now, we know general answers we can give. Clearly, sin, a fallen world, that's a major factor in all of this. But we don't need to feel like we've got to answer and defend God. We need to let God lead that battle. Truth is, from Scripture, there are examples where God sometimes never told His children who suffered why they went through it. He just said, trust me. We still never have to question His love, because He proved it in allowing His own Son, whom He dearly loved, to suffer beyond our greatest comprehension. Finally, an example of how we seek to take the battle from God's hands is in how we function at church. Church leadership wants to do a lot of stuff to try to get more people in. Church members spread themselves too thin because they think things won't get done if they don't do it. Instead, we need to gear what our church does to what God has provided for us to do. If He hasn't provided enough workers for certain ministries, maybe we shouldn't be doing those ministries. Or maybe there are ministries that are taking away from what we really need to be doing. We must be careful of that as well. Jesus never said that the church will build the church. He said He would build the church. So if we teach God's Word and we love and care for each other as He has commanded us, and we're preaching the gospel to the lost, then we're doing what we need to be doing. If those things are being neglected, then we've probably taken the battle from God and trying to do things ourselves. If you are serving in the church with no joy, or you're stressed out, then you probably need to take an exemption and rediscover the joy of your salvation. Let God fight the battle. God doesn't need any of us. He chooses to use us to bless us. And that's what I imagine these battles that Israel was to fight. If you weren't exempted from fighting, then you had the joy of serving the Lord in His army and to watch Him achieve the victory through you. The battle was not to be fought with the weight of the world on your shoulders to succeed. It was to be fought with the joy of knowing God, of knowing that God is fighting for you. It was to be fought with the joy of knowing God loves you and is with you and will protect you. It is to be fought in order to see God glorified. And we are there to be His witnesses of His great work, to praise Him and to cheer Him on. Our God enjoys that and takes pleasure in that, the praise of His children. Let's pray.